1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you that we can come and hear your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. And we pray for that reason, Lord, for ears to hear you. And Lord, hearts to love you. And so we lift this time up to you now and pray, Lord, that you would stand forth, Lord, everything. I pray everything, Lord, at this time, other than yourself, would fade into the background. And I pray that, Lord, especially myself, my words, Lord, would fade back, and you would stand forth, your word would shine. And so we pray that, Lord, now in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
This morning, we return to the letter of 1 Peter. And this deserves a bit of review. So if you recall, the Apostle Peter is writing this letter to Jewish Christian communities across Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Believing communities who presumably had or were shortly to experience persecution for their faith. So once again, the Apostle Peter begins this letter reminding his original listeners, Christ reminds us today, of God's great salvation secured for his people. Secured through foreknowledge, sanctification, the sprinkling of blood, verse 2. A great salvation spanning from the divine fellowship, the Father and Son blessed forever, coming to all the way to the human heart, bringing the new birth of fallen and fractured souls, and doing this by passing through a helpless tomb and destroying death forever. Verse 3, because of the finished work of Christ, we have an inheritance kept in heaven for us. Verse 4, and we are sure that God's power will guard us. God's power is guarding us until the very end. Verse 5, it's important that we remind ourselves of this great salvation. Because we are assured by our Lord that in the world you will have tribulation. The Apostle Peter echoes this reality to his original listeners when he says, "You have been grieved by various trials." Verse 6. But he's quick to remind them, Christ is quick to remind us that such trials are to prove the tested genuineness of our faith. That in following after Christ now, picking up our cross, we are promised to share in the praise, glory, and honor of Jesus Christ. That we will be, we are graciously privileged with the Son's seat. Verse 7. So that brings us this morning to verses 8 and 9. And I'll just say that I don't plan to necessarily go this slowly through the whole book, but especially this opening, this is just the way it's worked out. This morning we're with verses 8 and 9. And these verses, I believe, have a sort of definition, or describe, a description, I should say, a description of the tested genuine faith mentioned at the beginning of verse 7. What are the characteristics of a tested genuine faith? How would you describe it? Well, this morning we want to see that the Apostle Peter describes a tested genuine faith as being focused upon Christ, as being an operation of the heart, as being an experience of union with God. This is to say that Christian faith looks to the unseen, is characterized by love, and enjoys even now a taste of heaven. So let's turn and see the unique perspective, the unique passion, the unique pleasure of Christian faith. So if you have not already, I invite you to turn to the letter of 1 Peter, chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 8. And we want to see, first of all, how Christian faith is characterized by a unique perspective. A unique perspective. This unique perspective revolves around a person, namely Jesus Christ. Do you see at the beginning of verse 8, the repeated personal pronoun, him? Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. The antecedent to this personal pronoun, that is who it is referring to, can be found with the last words of verse 7. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the hymn of verse 8. It is him we love. It is him we believe in. He is the indisputed object of our faith. Christian, the unique perspective of Christian faith is very much Christ himself. This is clear. However, if we look back at the beginning of verse 8 again, we can see that while Christian faith focuses upon Christ, our unique perspective is of the unseen Christ. The hymn of verse 8 has not been seen by us. The hymn of verse 8 is not now seen by us. Christ is presently hidden from our eyes. A tested, genuine faith trusts in what it cannot see. In a world that is defined or ruled by only by what can be observed, only what can be examined, only what can be measured, only what can be proven, this perspective, trusting in what we cannot see, is indeed unique. We are called to trust and the unseen Christ. However, we must realize that the people of God have always been called to trust in what they could not see. At the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, we are given the closest thing to a definition of faith found in the Bible. We read there, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." The conviction of things not seen. It is instructive for us to consider, to notice that following this definition is a recounting of the lives of Old Testament saints. That is to say that Old Testament saints, just like us, were called to trust in what they could not see. That their perspective, in very many ways, was the same as our perspective. Inasmuch as they were called to look to their unseen Lord. Now, while we may think of Old Testament saints as benefiting from numerous occasions during which their physical senses were given access to God. Just think of Mount Sinai. However, we must realize, despite these certain occasions, that the Israelites were uniquely called in the ancient Near East to worship an unseen God. What exactly am I getting at? If you think about it, all the surrounding peoples about them worshipped idols, statuette gods, gods that could be seen, gods that were a delight to the eyes. But the people of Israel were called to worship their covenantal Lord, who is hidden from their eyes, residing in the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle. They could not see him. So needless to say, the people of God have always been called to trust in the Lord they could not see. We're no different. We are called to trust in the unseen Christ. However, while confirming this, this is saying that yes, that's true, we must realize and remember that Christ has been seen. Christ has been seen. Our faith depends upon it. Just like Old Testament saints who look back to Sinai as a monumental moment of revelation, we look back to the incarnation as the greatest time of revelation in history. On both occasions, Sinai and the incarnation, God made himself uniquely known or available to men's senses. And this is important because our faith in the unseen Christ is not some sort of fairy tale that's been cooked up in religious minds over the centuries. But our faith rests, as did the faith of our Old Testament forefathers, our faith rests upon the testimony of actual recorded historical events. This is especially so when it comes to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can think of how the Apostle John begins his first epistle, which is full of sensory language. He says there, and listen for the sensory language, the referring to our physical senses. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Jesus was not a figment of the disciples' imagination, but was an actual human figure in history. This is especially important to remember as we consider the disciples' interaction with Jesus following his resurrection. The Apostle Paul testifies concerning this in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. He says there, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So we want to see that our faith in the unseen Christ depends upon the reality that Christ was seen. He appeared to all those that the Apostle Paul mentions there. Now, as Christians, we may find ourselves becoming envious of these experiences of the disciples, or that of many of the Old Testament saints, thinking that through such experiences, faith would be supremely buttressed, bolstered, and built up. I lost my thought. However, we have to realize that our faith is in no way diminished because we have not seen Christ. It's no way diminished because we do not now see Christ. If this was not so, Jesus would not have been able to say to his disciples, "It is for your benefit. It is for your benefit that I go away. It's for your benefit that you will not see me anymore." See, as we'll talk about in a few minutes, we have to understand that Christian faith does not ultimately or primarily rest upon informational intake. That is what we can see and hear or prove. But Christian faith rests upon a transformational heart change. Nevertheless, let us remember that our faith in unseen Christ rests upon the fact that he was seen in history. That we believe in the presently unseen but historically verified person of Jesus Christ. That even though unseen, that our unique perspective is Christ. But even more, that our unique perspective is Christ's perspective. Because if we stand back and we ask the question, what our eyes presently do see? Or if we ask the question, what were the eyes of Peter's original listeners seeing? What were they actually seeing? They were surely seeing a world, a culture, increasingly becoming hostile to their convictions, their presence. They were surely seeing fellow believers, fellow countrymen, or simply fellow men, women, and children becoming increasingly in need of the ministry, the compassion, the good news of Jesus Christ? Are not our eyes seeing the very same things? Increasing hostility, increasing needs. In the midst of such trials and demands, it's instructive for us to ask, when Jesus was here, what did his eyes see? What did Christ's eyes see? Did he not very much see the same things Peter's original listeners were seeing? What our eyes were seeing? Christ saw angry, hostile faces. He saw deprived, desperate figures. And so he saw what we see. And so as we look to the unseen Christ, we have to ask, is our perspective the same as Christ's perspective? In the sense, are we responding to a hostile, needy world in the same way that he did? In our day-to-day lives, are we responding as he did? In a sense, are we loving our enemies? Are we bearing with our brothers and sisters? Are we demonstrating compassion for those who are like sheep without a shepherd? As we look to the unseen Christ, we are reminded and assured of God's great salvation, that it has been secured once for all through the human life, the actual death, and the bodily resurrection of God's Son in history. But also, as we look to the unseen Christ, it should lead us to follow him in this world, to see this world as he saw it, to live in this world as he lived. This is the unique perspective of a tested, genuine faith. So we've seen the unique perspective of a tested, genuine faith. Let us now turn and see that Christian faith is also characterized by a unique passion. By a unique passion. Once again, we may presume that our faith would necessarily be stronger if we were able to see and hear Christ with our physical senses. However, I believe this is a faulty assumption based upon the premise that our faith is primarily or wholly a function of our intellect. See, our modern world wants to say that you can only believe in something if you have sufficient information, sufficient evidence to do so. They deny God's existence, blaming insufficient evidence. Now, we do not say that information about the gospel is not necessary to believe. It definitely is necessary to a certain extent, essential, in fact. But we want to say that the accumulation of information is not the pivotal point that determines whether someone will believe or not. This, we're led to this as the Apostle Peter describes a test of genuine faith as an operation, a function of the heart. Though you have not seen him, you love him. If you look at the beginning of verse 8 there again, you see that loving Christ is parallel with believing in him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. A tested, genuine faith is characterized by love. And this is why the unbelieving philosopher or unbelieving scientist decrying a lack of information to prove God's existence misses the point. The problem isn't a lack of information. The problem is a lack of love. The unbelief is not primarily located in the mind, but in the heart. We love ourselves, not God. We care for our own welfare, not the welfare of others. Our waywardness as rebellious sinners leads back to hearts curbed in on themselves, not to minds devoid of evidence for God. To support this, we can think about Pascal's wager. Have you ever heard of Pascal's wager? Blaise Pascal was a 17th century philosopher and mathematician who articulated a wager concerning the existence of God. Pascal said, if you believe in God and he doesn't exist, you ultimately lose nothing. In a sense, you just cease to exist when you die. So you ultimately lose nothing. But if you don't believe in God, and he does indeed exist, then you lose everything. You spend eternity in hell. So Pascal urges, if you think about it, you think about the percentages, the odds, then you have to bet on God every time. It does not make any sense whatsoever to bet against God because the odds are so disproportionate. Pascal was, again, he was a mathematician, so he was fascinated with odds and percentages. And so you lose nothing or you lose everything. And he says it doesn't make sense to bet against God, because the odds are so disproportionate. Now, the church historian Carl Truman has argued that Pascal's point with this wager is this. He's trying to say to people that everything in your life, for the most part, is based on odds and percentages, except for this, except for existence in God. Even though you know by the logic of your life that, even though you know by the logic of your life that it makes no sense to bet against God or deny him, you still do so. You deny God. And what this reveals, Truman would argue, is that Christian belief is a moral thing, not an intellectual thing. The reasons of unbelief are reasons of the heart, not because the odds or percentages are not in God's favor. So we can see that Christian faith being characterized by love leads us back to the ultimate source of unbelief, the heart. But let us also consider, what is this reality that Christian faith is characterized by love? What is it? How does it impact us who do believe? What difference does it make that Christian faith is an operation of the heart? Grasping that Christian faith is characterized by love helps us to understand that a test of genuine faith is more than a cold acknowledgement of theological realities or biblical truths, but must necessarily involve a unique passion, an active affection for Christ and others. That we must realize that the exercise of Christian faith is outlined by the great commandment. That is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Did you notice there that the mind is not excluded, that the mind is in its operation is included as an aspect of affection for God? You shall love the Lord God with all your mind. That the mind is to hum with perception, examination, and understanding as it's led by a heart passionately desiring to know, fellowship with, and serve God and others. So the Christian faith is characterized by loving God and loving others. In every disciple, Jesus asks every disciple the question he once asked the Apostle Peter. Simon, son of John, do you love me? He asks every disciple this question. Do you love me? He asked you and he asked me this morning, do you love me? Do you remember how does Jesus respond to Peter's affirmation of love? He says, feed my sheep. Peter, if you love me, then I'm calling you to love these others. So love of Christ and love of neighbor, these are the outlines of our faith. If you love Christ this morning, then what sheep is he calling you to, in a sense, feed or tend or care for? Perhaps it's an act of grandchildren, a shut-in neighbor down the street, or the members of your own household. If you love Christ, love those that he has put in your life. So to love God and to love others, this is the unique passion of a tested, genuine faith. I will add, only in passing, but it's so important. Where does a love for God and a love for others begin? In our own hearts? Heavens no. 1 John 4:19. We love because God first loved us. We love because God first loved us. If you're struggling to love this morning, don't look to your own heart to solve the problem, but look to God, who John declares is love. That our unique passion as Christians is God's own unique passion. Though we will only love with the love, the God's love. Our love is his love. So we've seen the unique perspective of Christian faith, the unique passion of Christian faith. Let us turn now and see, last of all, how Christian faith is characterized by a unique pleasure. A unique pleasure. So the Apostle Peter goes on in verse 8 to describe a tested, genuine faith as accompanied by joyous, glorious rejoicing. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. It's clear that this is no ordinary joy to which Peter refers. That the joy that characterizes Christian faith is inexpressible and filled with glory. That is, Christian joy is heavenly joy. It's not derived or defined or defended by anything in this world. And that includes ourselves. It's important to remember, especially when we find joy lacking in us, or glory completely absent. It's important to remember the Christian joy, the joy that Peter is talking about here is primarily not our own. This glorious, inexpressible joy primarily belongs to Christ. Jesus says to his disciples in John 15, verse 11, he says there, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus says again in chapter 17, verse 13, and here he's praying to the Father, and he says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I have spoken in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So the joy of Christian faith is the joy of Christ. It's Christ's joy. And this leads us to ask the question, why is Christ so joyful? And this will help us to answer the question, what should underlie our joy as Christians? What makes it inexpressible? What makes it full of glory? If we go back, you may not even turn there, if you go back to John 15, I believe we can find an answer there. And the verse immediately prior to where Jesus speaks of his disciples possessing his joy, he says in verse 10, so this is John 15, verse 10, he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Jesus speaks here of abiding in the Father's love. And I believe this, the Son's relationship with the Father, him abiding in his love, is why Christ is so joyful. And what is to underlie the Christian joy? When someone becomes Christian, they are born again and they become a child of God. And believing in Christ, they are reconciled with the Father through Jesus. And consequently, then from that time, enjoy Jesus' relationship with the Father. His relationship with the Father is our relationship with the Father. His joy is our joy. It is this restored relationship with God and the joy we experience from it that is the goal of our salvation. As Peter goes on to say in verse 9, when you are experiencing this joy, you are obtaining the outcome or the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That even now, through faith, we get a taste of heaven, what we're ultimately going to experience there. In part, we're able to enjoy the pleasure of fellowshipping with God, our Father, having been united with his Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. So do you know this joy this morning? The joy of knowing God. Have you tasted this glory? The glory of a gracious God. In Psalm 16:11, we read, "In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Such joy, such glory is the unique pleasure of a tested, genuine faith. However, always remember that this unique pleasure is not inherently our own, but belongs to Christ. The unique pleasure of Christian faith is the unique pleasure of Christ. So as we have seen this morning, that a tested, genuine faith, as you would expect, is not something that is flat or feeble or fraudulent, but possesses a unique perspective, a unique passion, a unique pleasure. And it's a requirement or essential as we seek to persevere in a hostile and needy world. However, if we're honest, the fact of the matter is that we would all probably confess that too often our own faith feels flat, feeble, and even at times fraudulent. And this is why it's so important to remember that the unique perspective, passion, pleasure of a tested, genuine faith is the unique perspective, passion, pleasure of Christ. That the vision, the love, the joy of Christian faith is given to us by Christ. They are His, and we receive them through His Spirit. So as we go, as we leave this morning, go from here, let us not try to earn or manufacture or sustain a tested, genuine faith. But let us look to Christ. For we are His, and He is able, and He will do it. Trust in Him. Amen. Father, we sit or stand here before You in need of You. As has been said throughout this service, that Lord, we are weak and needy, Lord. And we pray that, Lord, in that weakness and that neediness, we would sit and wait for You. Lord, wait for You to do what only You can do, and to draw our eyes, the eyes of our heart, Lord, to what You have done for us in Your Son, Jesus. And the Lord in Him, that He would be our strength. In Him, we would find life and peace. And so we wait now, Lord. We wait knowing that You are a faithful and capable God. And the Lord, pray that we would wait and hold on to Your word, Lord. And to know that You work in ways that are not our own. That, Lord, You work far beyond what we understand. But, Lord, the way You work is wise. And for our good. And so we come and thank You now. We thank You for Your word. In Your Son's name, amen.